It happens about every 5 years. I dread it just as much every time it comes up. But sooner or later, we have to deal with some of life's difficult subjects. If you've been in this class very long, you may say, like every Sunday, huh? But this one is particularly difficult. It's difficult, number one, because nobody wants to teach about it. It's difficult, number two, because nobody wants to hear about it. And yet there are very few subjects in Scripture where the absolutes are more clearly defined, or where the reasons for the absolutes, the scriptural illustrations, are more clearly defined than this one subject. And there are probably few subjects that are as close to the heart of God as this one because of what those illustrations teach us. Therefore, whether or not it is popular is not the issue. It must be taught. And every generation at varying intervals needs to look again at what God says about the issue of moral fidelity. Because we live in a world who is continually trying to redefine its concepts of morality. Fortunately, God never does. So I want us to begin this morning by having a funeral service. It's not because this class is so dead. It could be because the teacher is, but basically, before we begin, because of the kind of thing this subject dredges up, I would like us to begin with a funeral service and bury the past before we look at the present and the future. John chapter 8, you probably remember, Jesus was coming from the Mount of Olives back to the temple and was teaching there. And while he was teaching, you remember, he was in the middle of his Sunday school lesson and the Pharisees interrupted his message. Don't get any ideas. And they brought to him a woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery. The story is all too familiar to you. With pious self-righteousness and an eye to trap Jesus, they tested him with these words. You remember the story. John chapter 8, verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. And you remember the story. Jesus stooped down and began to write in the dirt with his finger. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and looked them in the eye. And he said, okay, he who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone. Verse 8, and he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, that is what he said in verse 7, they began to leave one by one, beginning with the older ones first. That's us. And when he was left alone and with the woman, just the two of them, he straightened up and Jesus said, "Women, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, don't you ever do that again." Now, this story paints one of the most beautiful portraits in Scripture of the forgiveness of God. It is true that some sins leave deeper scars than others, beloved, and this one does. But God has given us a choice. Those scars can become emblems of bitterness, or they can become reminders of grace. Deep wounds are left from moral impurity, and those wounds really never go away. And yet God's healing hand can cover those scars until their reminder serves never to self-condemnation, but rather to Christ's exaltation. You and I can do nothing this morning about the past, but give it to God and profit by it. No one here is sinless, therefore no one here can condemn us but Jesus. And he has chosen to forgive us. But the prelude to the rest of our lesson is that last phrase, "Neither do I condemn thee now, go your way, but don't do it again." You don't have to do a lot of counseling or a lot of interaction or discipling of people without realizing that the marks of immorality go so deep into a life. But so many cannot believe that God could ever forgive them. And so rather than get on with their life, accepting the reaping that goes with the sowing and allowing the grace of God to give them a new sense of holiness, they live buried beneath that sin for the rest of their life. Whenever Satan tries to dredge that up with you, whatever the sin is, here's what you can do. You can honestly say to Satan, "What sin?" You'll have to see Jesus about that. So Satan will go to Jesus and he'll call it to Jesus' attention, and Jesus will say, "What sin?" You'll have to see the Father about that. So he'll go to the Father and say, the Father will say, "What sin?" You'll have to see the Son about that. Now he's dense, but sooner or later he'll get the idea that he's not getting anywhere with this. I want us to stop this morning before we get into this rather difficult subject, which will take 2 weeks, and pray together. And we're going to have a funeral service. We're going to bury the past. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we just come in a sense of awe that your word is so clear, your absolute, so firm and without compromise on this subject. And yet, Father, we're equally awed at the mercy of our God and the grace. We've come to you this morning, Father, some of us in our midst, some of us who are listening on tape, just to bury the past. We want you to take those sins that have been committed that we still struggle with and wonder about, that how could we possibly be forgiven? And we want to watch you cast them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Father, we understand the scars will remain. May they become but tools, rather, Father, to equip us unto holiness. Gentle reminders that we should sin no more. Father, we hereby declare dead by the power and authority of Jesus Christ the power of those past offenses. And we thank you that even this morning they are covered by the blood of Jesus and we are totally whole and totally forgiven. Now, Father, may that forgiveness motivate us above all else to never, ever even consider sinning those sins again. Father, give us instead an insatiable hunger to be holy men and women, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you an outline for this week's lesson and next. We'll look at the foundation, the symptoms of the disease, the evaluation, the cause and effects, and then finally at the application next week. That's when it gets a little personal. Now I want to remind you this morning while we're here, we're looking at the living legends of Scripture, and as we passed our way along, we came across this fellow named Mo. What a guy. A man after God's own heart. And you remember, God called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he gave him 10 commandments, 10 absolutes, 10 principles that spawn from absolutes, that will allow us to live the godly life if we are simply cognizant of them and allow God's Spirit through us to make them work. The first three, you remember, were thou shalt have no other gods, but thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, thou shalt not take the name of thy God in vain. They speak of the essence of God the Father, the image of God the Son, and the expression of God the Spirit. And they're the cornerstones on which the building of the godly life is built. The fourth one you remember, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Jesus said, refers to the Sabbath rest of God and the believer at rest in God. And it forms the foundation itself, which rests its weight on those cornerstones. And then God gave us 6 pillars, 2 tiers of 3 each. The pillar of respect, honor your father and your mother. The pillar of life, thou shalt not kill. The pillar of holiness, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the other 3. The pillar of rights, thou shalt not steal. The pillar of honesty, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the pillar of contentment, thou shalt not covet. All of these combined give us a picture of God's life in the believer. Now this morning we want to stop what we're doing and look at one of those lessons this week and next. One of those commandments. It's very simple. It's very clear. You don't have to be a genius to understand it. God, our precious God, understood that to make things simple was the best way that we would be able to understand and obey. So he simply said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all of God's word, from beginning to end, resounds with an amen. It's perfectly clear. It's perfectly absolute. There's absolutely no margin for questioning the mind of God. The scripture speaks without apology. It says adultery, fornication, any form of moral compromise, and any form of moral perversion, such as homosexuality, are out of the will of God, and God will never ever change his mind. God will never ever change his standards. He cannot and still be God. Do you believe that? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Thank you. I needed that. Do you ever praise God for absolutes? Do you ever just stop and thank him that in this morally degenerate society where everything's changing every day and the world has come to accept in our generation what only a generation ago we wouldn't even talk about? Have you ever stopped to praise God for absolutes? Premarital sex is unacceptable to God. Always has been, always will be. It will not change. Live-in lovers are unacceptable to God. Always have been, always will be. Adultery, unacceptable to God. Male-male relationships, female-female relationships, unacceptable to God. Always have been, always will be. Pornography, vulgarity, obscenity of all forms, unacceptable to God. Always have been, always will be. You say, but wait a minute, the Supreme Court, wait a minute. I don't care what any court says, what any laws, any government passes say, they will never change the severity of moral impurity in the eyes of a holy God. You and I were created by God for holiness. Sex was placed into marriage by divine decree for specific purposes and blessed by God, provided that it, but sex before marriage and sex outside of marriage is condemned by God. That's clear. Its misuse defiles the beauty of the message its proper use conveys. And I'm not sure that today's generation growing up understands that. If you're not sure your children understand that, go home today and one more time explain it to them that the Word of God and the law of God is absolute where this subject is concerned. The problem is that our children and we live in a world that's being saturated by a barrage of immoral humanistic lies. They're a smokescreen Satan is designed to cloud over the moral absolutes upon which civilized society has been built. And those absolutes find their roots on those tablets of stone at the top of that mountain, and that man named Moses set at the feet of his precious God. Please forgive me, but I believe the major offender is in your home and in mine. Most of our homes today come equipped with some appliances. We have a garbage disposal in the kitchen. We have a garbage dispenser in the den. It's called television. You try just spending 2 hours a day in the afternoon, 2 hours a day at night, and just appropriate the garbage it spits out. I will give you what I think are the 12 moral laws of today's media. Law number one, sensual behavior is becoming. It even sells blue jeans. Number two, perversion is natural. Only narrow-minded fanatics find it disgusting. Law number three, adultery is a normal expression of adult freedom. Everybody does it. Law number four, traditional biblical roles in the home are discriminatory and antiquated. Mom at home with the kids, dad an authority figure out earning the living, that doesn't fly anymore. Law number five, divorce and remarriage are an exciting alternative to boredom. Law number six, rebellion of all forms of authority is an expression of courage and character. Law number six, number seven, premarital sex is normal. Virginity and moral holiness are peculiar. Law number eight, live-in relationships are an exciting concept which offer maximum pleasure and minimum responsibility. Law number 9, religious leaders and pastors are best characterized as either effeminate, ineffectual, or con men. If you don't believe it, you watch any television program or any movie today and you see how they characterize anyone who supposedly represents the name of God. Number 10, law number 10, beauty is defined by external attractiveness. The key to it all is found in makeup, toothpaste, eyelashes, and clothes. Law number 11, alcohol and other intoxicants are the key expressions of manliness. If you really want to be a man, no downstream beer will do. And law number 12, those to idolize are those who entertain us, those who are beautiful, those who are strong, those who are successful, and those who make money. Those are the 12 commandments of the entertainment industry, and they violate the very fabric of the absolutes of God. And in one generation, the acceptable moral standards of Western society have snowballed to the point that we not only do we no longer teach thou shalt not commit adultery, that has given way to teaching means of birth control in junior high school. And we as evangelical Christians sit around in front of our 25-inch garbage dispensers decrying the moral decline of society. And if you watch the church at large deal with issues like homosexuality and divorce, you see that even Christians are having a difficult time separating compassion from compromise. In the name of love, we, even evangelicals, are buying Satan's lies by saying, oh, well, it's just the way the world is. Beloved, it may be the way the world is, but it is not the way God is. He hates it. And the scripture says we're supposed to hate it too. It says, ye who love God, hate evil. We're to love the sinner the way God loves us, but we're never to accept the sin as normal or ignore it within the body of Christ as though it wouldn't affect the whole body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember, don't you know that a little leaven will spoil the whole lump? You remember what he was talking about. There was a moral problem in the church. A member of the Corinthian church was committing immorality with his own stepmother. And the Corinthians were proud of their, quote, loving spirit. They had continued to accept him and treat him as though nothing was wrong. You could have looked in that church and seen no difference between their standard of moral righteousness and that of the world around them. And Paul said, here's how you show God's love to this man. You remind him of the standards of God, and then you cease having fellowship with him. Deliver him to the devil until he gets his fill of sin and repents. You can't keep from spending time with adulterous unbelievers, Paul said. That's your ministry. But don't you ever lower the standards of holiness within the church. The underlying principle is, yes, it's a rotten world out there, but we, you and I, have been called unto holiness. And when we lower our standards of morality and in the name of love confuse compromise with compassion, that love loses its power. The world doesn't need a cheap imitation of what it already has. It needs a dynamic, holy, set apart, distinctively different body of men and women with a love that reaches out to the reaches of the depths of society, coupled with a holiness that never moves an inch from the standards of God. And as the world grows sicker and sicker, the church of Jesus Christ needs to become increasingly whole and increasingly holy, beloved, for you and I have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. You say, preach it, brother, right on. That world out there is sick. The church is getting sick. Preach it, brother. And what you're really saying, isn't it great that God's got us? Aren't we evangelicals a lot like the proud, pious, cardboard saint in Luke 18 that cried out, we thank you, Lord, that we're not like these other guys? Shouldn't we instead be on our knees before God saying, oh God, be merciful to us. We are sinners. We're a company of adulterers by Jesus' definition. We're in need of grace and we need to become increasingly holy in an increasingly unholy world. There's an epidemic out there, beloved. There's an epidemic that's contagious. And if it were anything other than what it is, we would be in a panic. We've not only been exposed, we believers have the symptoms. And I think we need to see a doctor. The only one that has a cure. Let's say we go to his office this morning and next Sunday morning and pay him a visit. And let's don't talk about how rotten the world is, okay? Instead, why don't we present ourselves for an examination? I thought you might want to do that. So I've already made an appointment with the great physician, and I'm asking you to go with me. The first thing we have to do is sign a release. You understand that. That's how the medical profession works. You have to resign a release before we ask him to look at us. And we're going to do that. Psalm chapter 139, verse 23. I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer aloud. We don't usually do that in here, but let's pray it together, shall we? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The doctor knows us well. He was the one who delivered us. In fact, the scripture says he was there while we were being formed in utter seclusion, verse 15 says. And it was this same master surgeon who, verse 13 says, made all the delicate inner parts of our body and knit them together in our mother's womb. This is the same physician who treated us all these years, and he has all our records. Verse 16 said he saw us before we were born, scheduled each day of our lives before we began to breathe, and all of our days are recorded in his book. He is the most concerned, compassionate physician ever to live. Verse 17, how precious it is, Lord, to realize you're thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn toward me, and when I awaken in the morning, you're still thinking of me. No doubt about his credentials. So let's submit ourselves for diagnosis. Ushered into the doctor's office, we see the kindest, most compassionate man we have ever seen. On the wall, there's a plaque that says, Dr. Jehovah, General Practice of Medicine. Softly and yet with a kind of awesome authority, he begins to explain how serious the disease of immorality really is. And he reminds us that it has reached such epidemic proportions that many of his own patients have been infected and are totally unaware of how sick they really are. He reads from his medical book, from Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 5, which plainly state it is a must never to commit adultery, and no one who does escapes the spiritual disease it creates. And then he explains there's now a cure. There was a time when death was inevitable, but he reads that from Deuteronomy chapter 22. If a man be found with a married woman, both of them shall die, that we can put away evil from Israel. But he also explains to us that so society has softened its punishment, man has mistaken grace for license and forgotten how dangerous the disease is. And so he looks at us this morning and he says, would you like to know how serious it really is? You see, many Christians don't realize the implications of any form of moral deviation from the plan of God and how one thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, which we'll get to next week. Most young people do not realize the intense danger of toying with moral impurity by lowering their standards just a little bit with physical contact and dating. They allow themselves to become vulnerable to a more serious violation, and they don't realize that simply by entering into physical contact of any kind, they have committed adultery spiritually. Most adults and most young people as well do not realize that when you go to that movie or watch that program where sexual compromise is portrayed as beautiful, you are accepting those standards and it is an affront to God. We as adults don't seem to realize that when we read those magazines and we read those books, even socially acceptable ones that portray sex as anything other than what it is, God's plan for the completion of marriage, it says to God and it says to our children and it says to those we minister to, well, decide for yourself. Beloved, children are often not wise enough to decide for themselves. We have to teach them line upon line, precept upon precept. And if you and I sit around and laugh at those compromising scenes on television and treat them as legitimate entertainment, we're saying to those around us that sex is something to be laughed at or made light of. And you're implying that if live-in lovers are funny on television, they can't be that much of an affront to God. That's a lie. And as we rush out and buy those products which are sold by sensual models using sexual innuendos, our children subconsciously believe that sex sells. It's a marketable commodity. You go to work and you listen to those off-color jokes with your employees around you, and you laugh a little and you join in with them, and then later you share your testimony about a holy God. They don't understand. Now I want to tell you, the great physician says lovingly, that all forms of moral compromise break the heart of God. And then he pointed to a chart on his wall. And that chart said this. Number one, all forms of moral compromise are sins against God in four ways. Number one, they're sins against the holiness of God, against His character. Number two, they're sins against the temple of God, against His body. Number three, they're sins against the marriage of God or our relationship with Him, His bride. And number four, they're sins against the plan of God. Softly, he adds, if you ever come to see those four violations for what they really are, your sense of moral obedience will change. Let me explain, he said. First of all forms of moral compromise are a sin against the holiness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, a passage that ought to be familiar to all of us, he began to read. You remember the passage. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. This is serious stuff. And hope to the end. That is, don't waver because of the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, stop fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Stop living with the kind of thought life and behavior you lived with before you became a Christian. It doesn't apply anymore. Verse 14, instead, as obedient children, stop fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, but as He which hath called you is holy, you can be holy and must be in all manner of behavior, that is, in every single thing you do. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am is holy. And beloved, I am lives in you. First truth, then, it is God who is perfect holiness has ordained for His children a life of moral holiness. The standards never change. Even when the world standards slide into oblivion, you and I ought to be that much more evident to the world around us as Christians. The standards never change. What He expects of us is a life of holiness, and He's given us clear guidelines. And He's not only given us the guidelines, He's placed His Spirit in us so we have the power to obey. We can be holy because He is holy. That's the key. It's true God is a God of love. But beloved, His love is an expression of His holiness. Therefore, while He never ceases loving us, He hates it. When we read books that characterize adultery as acceptable, He hates it when we accept the infidelity of other Christians with, oh well, instead of falling to our knees in tears and staying there until we've prayed our hearts out for a spirit of repentance. When we don't see adultery as breaking the heart of God and thus our hearts were saying by omission, well, it's not so bad. And beloved, that's a sin against the holiness of God. Secondly, any form of moral impurity is a sin against the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you were like that, but you've been washed. You've been clean. You've been set apart. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You're not the same person anymore. Sure, all things are lawful unto me, Paul said, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And God hath raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His own power. And then that verse that we use so often and sometimes understand so little. Don't you know that your body, the one you live in, is a part of Jesus Christ? How can you take a part of Christ and make them part of a harlot, a prostitute. God forbid. Don't you know that he is joined to a prostitute is one in body, for they shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one in spirit? Flee any form of immorality. Flee fornication. Run from it. Put on your track shoes. Do whatever it takes. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, a gift from God, and you are no longer your own? You've been bought with a price. And therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They both belong to God. Now, let me remind you of what that passage just said. It said that at Calvary, Jesus Christ purchased you lock, stock, and barrel. He bought the whole package, body, soul, and spirit. So whatever you do now in your body or in your mind, you do to him. If you involve in your body in any form of moral impurity, from what you see to what you think to what you do, Jesus Christ shares that experience. When you join your body with anyone other than your spouse, you join a part of Christ to what God considers to be a prostitute, and he hates it. When you watch such behavior on television or in the movies, you subject Christ in you to watching something that is an affront to his every thought. The next time, try this. The next time you're in the middle of that kind of situation or any compromising situation, stop what you're doing, turn to the Lord and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, are you enjoying this?" Paul says, "Flee fornication and anything that even condones or accepts moral impurity, because Jesus Christ lives in your body now. And whatever you subject that body or that mind to, you subject him to." Try that. Thirdly, it says you sin against your relationship with God when you compromise any form of moral standards. He's the bridegroom, you're the bride. There's an unbreakable contract between you. His is a life of total faithfulness. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God is faithful by whom you were called. Faithful is he who hath called you. He will also do it. Jesus, our faithful priest, he is faithful and just to forgive. The essence of the nature of God is faithfulness. The world says, "Love them and leave them." God says, "Love to the end." Here's how it works. When you become a Christian, you receive Christ, you become married to God. He takes ownership of your body and vows to love you for all of eternity. Therefore, any act of moral infidelity is a violation of your marriage contract with him. Do you understand that? Because of our physical makeup, because he desires it would be fruitful and multiply, because of the picture he wants to draw spiritually for mankind, he allows each man one woman, each woman one man, except for those called ones that he calls to a life of singleness who are to be married only to him. To the rest of us, he allows one mate and frees us from that relationship only through death. His perfect plan is one man, one woman entering to one marriage in Christ. And into that relationship, he grants the privilege of a physical relationship as husband and wife, and that completes the spiritual union and thus honors God. And this relationship is so binding in Christ that the scripture says, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, they have joint title to each other's body. Even as Christ has title to theirs. So their freedom to engage in any physical relationship honors God only so long as it takes place in the confines of that marriage, never before, never outside of that relationship. To violate it is a serious sin against your relationship with God. And then lastly, moral impurity is a sin against the plan of God. The picture, the portrait that God has designed. Scripture said God was married to Israel. Israel rejected his holiness, committed idolatry. Jehovah concluded they had played the harlot and were adulterers. Then Jesus came. God's Son called out a bride for his church. That's you and that's me. In Ephesians 5, you remember Paul draws it together. And he paints his portrait of marriage on the canvas of salvation. And he interposes the two, one on the other. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as to the Lord. That's the key part of the verse. Verse 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, the Savior of the body. Therefore, remember, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask what the therefore is there for. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, in the very same way, let wives be subject to their husbands. But you husbands, you love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for it. You do the same. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that tucked within every marriage is this mysterious portrait of Christ and his bride, the church. And the way a man loves his wife shows the world how Christ loves the church. And the way a woman yields to her husband's leadership shows the world how the church reverences Christ. So the marriage relationship physically was designed by God to spiritually paint a picture of our union with him. And don't you see that because of that, any deviation from what God has ordained blurs the picture, destroys the image. You think about it. The picture portrayed by sex without marriage says to the world that man can find spiritual fulfillment without commitment, which means without salvation. That's what the picture is, and that's a lie. But that's the spiritual truth that's implied. The scripture, by the same way adultery, sex with someone other than your mate, says that you can find spiritual fulfillment in Christ, but that's not enough. That's a lie. But that's what it portrays. Homosexual relationships depict that man can find spiritual fulfillment within himself. That's a lie. So any moral compromise is a sin against the character of God, the temple of God, our marriage with God, and the plan of God. So it cannot be tolerated by the child of God. Do you see why God's standards of holiness must be total? Why we must unreservedly be set apart, no matter what the world says? Do you see why the church in our generation needs to take a fresh look at the holiness of God amidst this generation we live in where moral decline has become an accepted way of life? You see why the world ought to be able to look at us and see such a difference? Such a difference that they can begin to see a glimpse of the holiness of the God who lives within us. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back to Dr. Jehovah's office, the three or four of you who return. And he's going to complete his examination. Now, I don't want you to be surprised if he refers us to his son, Dr. Jesus, who's joined his practice as a cardiologist. And he'll help trace our moral impurity to the problem of the heart. He, in turn, may call in his partner, Dr. Comforter, who is an ophthalmologist. He has a theory that may well prove that adultery is really a disease of the eye. So, please come back. But until then, the great physician cautions us to stay away from exposure to the radiation of our personal garbage dispensers and everything else that brings into our lives the tint of a compromising spirit. He admonishes us to take large doses of God's Word, to rest in God's Spirit, and to exercise godliness as our prerogative to flee evil and cleave to holiness. In closing, I remind you that our next appointment will be next Sunday. And the doctor's promised to be there with both the diagnosis and the cure. I think we ought to be there too. Our Father and our God, what a serious subject. What a difficult one to teach. And yet, Father, what an integral part of your nature and of your word. Thou art holy, and you live in us. And daily, Father, we take with the thoughts we think, the things we look at, and the things we say and the things we do, we take that precious, wonderful Savior who lives inside of us. And we put him into the mire and the muck and the dirt and the defilement of Satan's greatest tool. And wonder why our fellowship with you is affected, why our power seems to be gone, why our testimony seems to be weak. and why the church at large seems stagnant in its efforts to win the world. Dear God, by your grace, open our eyes this morning that we might see, holy, holy, holy is our God. And by his grace, we can be holy too. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.